Very good. Do the children stay or do they leave for this meeting? They stay? Okay. Very good. Well, I was told that Brother Bob has a brand new grandson. Is that what it right? Brother? Is it okay with you if we would pray for him? Bring him up here and pray.
That'd be
fantastic. All right. And his name is Corey. Am I correct?
Yes.
All right. Well, would y'all agree that we were going to commend them to the Lord and pray? Y'all can both come, or Bob, whoever wants to come up. Come on. We want to always commend any baby to the Lord, right, and pray for them. And so let's just praise God for Corey and Blake over here. All right, let's pray. Father, every child is a gift from you. And I know that Bob and Karen must be just glowing with excitement over Corey here. And Father, we just praise you for this baby. And we would ask that you would grant Bob and Karen favor and grace as they help the parents to raise the baby. I pray that that you would be speaking to Corey and even Blake, even now, Lord, as to their need for a Savior, as to how precious Jesus is, that they would, as the Bible says, fear the Lord their God with all of their heart, and to present the Word of God in the doorpost, in the house, as you walk along the road, wherever they go, Lord, may Jesus Christ be the center of these children's lives. So we commit Corey unto you, Lord. Save him, Lord, even from now, be working his heart. And Lord, may he be an instrument of God. Give the grandparents and the parents grace. In Jesus' blessed name, amen. Amen. All right, brother.
Thanks, Ray. Mm-hmm. I have five grandsons now, and I pray constantly that God would save them, that they would be soldiers for God, for Christ, and that the five of them would be an army.
Amen.
For God.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, brother. And you know that we told our children the very same thing when they were growing up. The reason God gave you to us is so that you can know Jesus, and so that you can fight the kingdom of Satan, right? Amen? And so, even now that they're bigger, we remind them of that. Before you get goofy, remember that you have a purpose in life, and that is to fight the kingdom of Satan, and to snatch away some of his slaves, and bring them to Jesus, right? So, may God give us that vision, and that wisdom. Very good. All right, let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. Luke is such an interesting book. And again, Jesus, in the Gospel of Luke, gives so many stories, so many parables to illustrate a truth of the kingdom of God or of the gospel. And we're going to see this again. Illustrated in chapter 20 as it was in 19. But I want to just quote Walbert considering chapter 19 when we were talking about how Jesus was entering Jerusalem. And this is what he says. All of history had pointed towards this single spectacular event when the Messiah publicly presented himself to the nation. And God desired that this fact be acknowledged. Wow, end quote. That's from Walbert, and as you know, Walbert is a, I'm not even sure if he's still alive, but he's got some tremendous books regarding prophecy. And I would recommend some of his books if you want to learn about eschatology and prophecy and how to properly divide it. His books are just fantastic in regards to that. It gives you a lot of insight. In fact, when you go to Mayer's Bible College, those are the textbooks that you use in order to understand eschatology correctly. That means end times. End times. All right? So let's look at chapter 20. We're going to look at chapter 19, 45, first kind of like as a bridge to connect us into 20. And remember, on Sunday was the day that Jesus came into Jerusalem, and God wanted to present Jesus as the Messiah, the Savior, the King. And we saw then that he wept, he cried, because they rejected him. All right? And so I was just thinking, we also weep because our relatives and our friends and people reject Jesus, don't we? I can't remember who it was that said that there's not enough tears in the church. The body, the church, should be crying out to the Lord for souls, and there's just not enough. And sometimes we wonder why we don't see more people come to Christ. And I'm speaking to myself at this moment. But let's look at then, chapter 19 was a Sunday, and chapter 19, 45 to 48 is Monday. So he entered the temple on Monday and began to cast out those who were selling, saying to them, "It is written, 'And my house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a robber's den." All right, so we know then that God wants the church to not only be under the teaching of the Word of God, but to be a church, a place that prays constantly. And I praise God that this place does pray and takes praying very seriously. And verse 47, "And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him." So this is pretty much the theme throughout now from this point on. In everything Jesus does, you're going to see the chief priests, the Pharisees, the scribes, all the leading men, they're always looking for an open door so they can destroy Jesus. They hated him. They absolutely rejected him. They couldn't stand his message and who he was, especially the fact that he was claiming to be the Messiah and that he called himself God. All right? And so they were just looking for an open door so they can destroy him. And verse 48, "And they could not find anything that they might do, for all of the people were hanging upon his words." And we concluded our last study with that truth, that as believers, we need to hang on to every word of Jesus. If Jesus said it, we need to believe it. And if Jesus said it, we need to obey it. Amen? All right. And so we need to hang on to every word of his and proclaim Jesus Christ. Okay, chapter 20 then. "And it came about on one of those days." So now, if you're following along, it's Tuesday morning. All right? It's Tuesday morning. "On one of those days, while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, that the chief priests," there they are again, "and the scribes with the elders confronted him." So you can just see then Jesus came in Sunday, the triumphal entry, if you will. He presented himself as the Messiah. They rejected him. Monday he goes back, he cleans the temple. They're furious with him because he did that. And then here's Tuesday morning, and there now they came up with a plan. Now we're going to go confront him. So you can just see this opposition, this anger as he's teaching God's word. All right? So notice that he was preaching the gospel to them. Isn't that interesting? Verse 2, "And they spoke, saying to him, 'Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, and who is the one who gave you this authority?'" And I believe, and I think the commentators were all in agreement, that he was talking about the authority to go and cleanse the temple and throw everybody out and chase people out and do all that he did. But funny that they couldn't stop him. Have you ever noticed that? Yeah, the chief priests and the scribes had a lot of authority, and they could have easily stopped them, but they couldn't. That's a little side note. All right, let's continue. So they want to know, who in the world gave you this authority? Who do you think you are? That's what they're saying to him. Who do you think you are? And he answered and said, "I shall ask you a question, and you tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?" Now, it's interesting that whenever anyone was a true preacher of the gospel, they were also rejected. They were also rejected. And so John, the baptizer, when he was preaching repentance and preparing the way for Jesus, the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, all of them rejected the message of Jesus. So just in case you feel a little down or dejected or rejected, just look at the life of Jesus. Everything he did, all day long, they were rejecting him. All right. So when you feel rejected, Jesus understands how you feel. When you feel dejected or down, or you've been preaching and nobody believes, hey, listen, Jesus knows what you feel like. He went through the very same thing. And so did the apostle, not the apostle John, I'm sorry, but the prophet John the Baptist. He was also rejected. Even though a lot of people believed him, overall, the leadership rejected him. All right, and so he gives the argument about John the Baptist, and you probably have read it many times. So let's go on to verse 9. And he began to tell the people a parable. Now here we go, another parable, another story in which Jesus is going to use to illustrate again God's overall plan for the people. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to the vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. Again, this is again a broad picture of God's plan for the earth and for salvation. He came, planted a vineyard. That's the Israel people, the Israeli people, the nation of Israel. His relatives, if you will, the Jews, I don't know how else to put it. And he went on a journey for a long time. So this is basically covering the whole scope of he came, went to the cross, died, resurrected, went back up, and he's gone for a long time. He's still in that phase of the story. Verse 10, and at the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order that they might give him some of the produce of the vineyard. Now he's going back to the Old Testament, but the vine growers had beat him and sent him away empty-handed. This is going back to the prophets. When they came, they preached truth, and the people rejected the true prophets of God. All right? And they beat them and sent them away. Verse 11, and he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. Again, this is referring to, again, that the preachers of God, the true believers who preach the gospel, are going to be rejected by the world and by religious people. And he proceeded to send a third, and this one also they wounded and cast out. And so, the rejection again. And the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? Will I send? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. Now, again, you can see then God trying to reach out to the people. The people aren't listening. So he goes, okay, let me change the strategy. I'm going to send my own son. Then they'll respect him and listen to him. At least you would think, right? But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned within them with one another, saying, this is the heir. Let us kill him that the inheritance may be ours. And so this world, from the very beginning, since the moment that Satan caused Adam and Eve to sin, well, he didn't cause them. He tempted them, and they took it on their own, right? He didn't make them sin. From that point on, this world has hated God. And so we need to understand that you represent Jesus Christ, and everywhere you go, the world is going to hate you. It's funny. Well, as you know, I do site work. I drive for a school bus. I walk in there with a Bible. All of a sudden, everybody gets quiet and just starts looking. All I do is walk in with a Bible. I don't even open it up. That's all it takes. And they're all like staring, looking, you know. And they freak out. But the world hates Jesus and consequently is going to hate you. Don't try to make them like you. It's not going to work unless you're a carnal Christian or a fake. Then they'll like you. But if you're a true believer who's living for Jesus, it's not going to like you. They're going to reject your message. You may as well accept this truth. It happened to all the prophets. It happened to John the Baptist. It happened to Jesus and all the apostles. And it's going to happen to you and I as well. And verse 15, and they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him, as we know, on the cross. What therefore will the owner of the vineyard do to them? What do you think? What should he do? Look what they did. They crucified him. They rejected him. Verse 16, and he will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Now right here, the Pharisees, Sadducees, all those people listening, they understood clearly what Jesus meant. That he was going to turn away from the Jewish nation and offer the gospel to all the Gentiles. Watch the response. And when they heard it, they said, "May it never be." How about that? Do you realize that even after Jesus resurrected and the Holy Spirit fell upon the believers, the Jewish believers, and then God tells Peter, go and preach to Cornelius, a Gentile, what did he say? May it never be. They still couldn't see how God would favor the Gentiles. And so even right here, the people listening like, what? There's no way that God's favor is going to be upon the Gentiles. But he looked at them and said, what then is that? Is that this that is written? And again, he quotes from the Old Testament a messianic psalm, right? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. All right, now, I've done some questioning, some investigating about the cornerstone. And hopefully I have this right. If I don't, somebody can help me understand it better later. But if I'm not mistaken, when they build a house, they pick a corner and they put a certain block. And then from there, everything is measured from that cornerstone. Am I right? I am, right? So without that stone in the corner, the whole building won't be right. That has to be the chief cornerstone to which everything is measured and gone up. Have you ever built something? Everything's all crooked and leaning. I have. I don't know if you have. I have. And you need to have a cornerstone, something to which everything else is built upon. And so the stone which the builders rejected, that is Jesus, this became the chief cornerstone. God made him the stone upon which everything is built. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. What does that mean? What does that mean? That whoever rejects Jesus Christ is going to be broken, going to be condemned to eternal punishment in hell. That message hasn't changed. But we need to be bold enough to preach it. People are rejecting this message today, I think, really strongly, especially in the United States. Where today is, you believe whatever you want to believe, I believe whatever I want to believe, don't talk against me, or it's a hate, or whatever they call it. But whoever rejects Jesus is going to be broken. Keep that message in mind.
The first part says, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces.
Yeah.
On whomever it falls, it's scattered in like dust.
Right. Here's the way it goes. You stumble over Jesus because you can't believe that he's the only way of salvation. And then because you stumbled and rejected him, he's going to come and crush you. And that's what it says. All right? So that's what it means. He's going to scatter him like dust. It means you crush him and then the dust shoots out. Have you ever crushed a rock with a sledgehammer? And then that's what it means. Because you rejected me in the day of judgment, boom, he's going to crush him. All right? Scatter them. And that's the idea. And so, as you read the Gospels, sometimes they're hard to read because it's just rejection, rejection, rejection. It's like, oh, my word. And only a few believe. But that's what the Bible has revealed to us as we look at it. And even Jesus, through his storytelling, his parables, is revealing to us, I was rejected throughout. I was rejected throughout. The people hate me. What did he say in John, the Gospel of John? If the world hated me, it's going to hate you too. It's going to hate you too. So, how are people treating you? How are people treating you? Have they rejected you? Have they laughed at you? Have they thought, oh, you're weird, whatever? Well, good. That means you're doing what God wants you to do. Be careful if they're not feeling weird around you. That's a bad sign. All right? Verse 19. All right, now. And the scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him at that very hour. And they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them, that Jesus was going to crush them because they reject him. Right? They understood that totally. And so here they are just breathing fire, looking for the moment. But of course, you know that Jesus was under control, right? When the time came, then he let them have at him. All right? Now watch verse 20. And they watched him, and they sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him on some statement so as to deliver him up to rule and the authority of the governor. So not only were they rejecting him, but can you imagine everybody's going there spying on him and watching him and listening, and how are we going to get this guy? Well, they couldn't stand him, even though he kept preaching the gospel to them. And they were just constantly rejecting him. All right, let's skip down because I want to get to this next section, verse 27. You can read the rest later about the denarius and all that. Verse 27. Now, there came to him some of the Sadducees who say that there's no resurrection. All right, now, in this particular case, the Sadducees would be what we would call today the liberals, right? Or the Democrat, hopefully there's not a Democrat in here. But, the Pharisees, in today's religious spectrum, the Pharisees would be considered the Republicans, if you will, right? The Sadducees would be the Democrats, and then you have all the others that fill in the other people, the independents and all that, okay? So this right here is a liberal Democrat. That's what a Sadducee would be. He doesn't believe the scriptures. He doesn't believe in anything miraculous. They don't believe in the resurrection. And they don't even believe in angels. So as he says this question, it's a total mockery. And it's almost like if they're making fun of him and asking this question, but they're just doing it to see if they can trick him. So you have to understand that as you read this, that a Sadducee, and even it says in your Bible, who says that there's no resurrection. They didn't believe in resurrection. Or anything miraculous. But you do, because you're a believer. So you do believe in miracles. Verse 28. And they questioned him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote us that if a man's brother having a wife, and he is childless, his brother should take the wife and raise up offspring to his brother." And you remember the Old Testament law? That's so that they would have a name, right? And so now, of course, they come up with an unrealistic scenario. Because, again, they're trying to trap him. They're rejecting him. They're laughing at his beliefs because they don't even believe in the resurrection. Now, there were seven brothers. And he goes on the second to third, verse 31. Verse 32, finally, the woman died also in the resurrection. Notice, in the resurrection, which they don't even believe. Therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had her as a wife. Verse 34. And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For neither can they die anymore, for they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." All right, let's stop right there. Now, I've been asked this question many, many times. What happens if my husband dies? Will I get to see him again in heaven? Of course, I've been asked the other question, how can my husband die so I can get rid of him? I can't stand him. But we're going to go with the other one, the better scenario, right? What happens if my husband or wife die in heaven? Am I going to know who she is? Are we going to be married? What's it going to be like? Well, Jesus made it pretty clear right here that in heaven, there's nobody's going to be married. There's going to be no marriage. Why? Why? Several reasons. Number one, you don't need to procreate. Why don't we need to procreate in heaven? Why? Y'all can help me out. Why? Why don't we need to procreate in heaven? Okay. Okay, I'm looking for a certain word. I think you almost said it. And nobody dies. Nobody dies. Right. So it's going to be filled with people, but nobody dies. And so because we die, God created family and marriage. And then in the marriage, you have children, and then it keeps going, right, from one generation to another. And hopefully, Lord willing, the marriages are telling their children about God so they can believe in the Lord. Right? So in heaven then, there's no need for marriage because nobody dies. And if there's no marriage now, pretty soon, guess what? This generation is going to die, and then what? It's over. So you need to procreate. You need marriages for that. Right? That's God's plan. Right? Now, there's another thing. There's another thing about heaven. Okay? And that is this. Well, let's take it down. Keep it here. In marriage, nobody knows you like your spouse. Right? In other words, my wife knows how to push certain buttons, and she'll get me mad in a minute. It's like, and she knows what to do, right?
Yeah.
And then I can do the same with her, because I know her well, and I know what will get her angry, and what to do, and I know what makes her happy. We've been married 27 years, right? And so nobody knows you. Also, secrets. You know that your wife can say some stuff about you to someone, and then it'll embarrass you terribly. Because they know stuff that you do in at home, in private, that nobody else knows. And it goes both ways, doesn't it? But praise the Lord, He gives us wisdom not to do that. Okay? So there's an intimacy in marriage that someone knows you so closely, right? That it's amazing. And so what we're saying is, I have a partner, a companion, the mother of my children, the father of my children, up in heaven. And so, why are we not going to have that? It's such a neat relationship. And here's why. Because we're all going to know each other, and there's going to be no secrets. There's not going to be nothing to hide. You're going to be in a perfect resurrected body. And so you're not going to need to say, oh, I hope somebody doesn't know my secret, because I'll be embarrassed. That won't be true. Because we'll all be in our resurrected, perfected bodies in heaven. All right? And so what Jesus is saying here is some tremendous stuff that should bring comfort to your life, right? First of all, then, we're not going to need to marry because nobody dies and we don't need to procreate. We don't need marriage anymore because you're going to be known by God and we're going to have a relationship with each other that is very intimate, and there'll be nothing to hide because there'll be no sin and nothing to be embarrassed about. I say a big amen to that, don't you? Well, right? Good. And praise the Lord that He keeps our secrets. But when we get up there in my resurrected sinless body, there's going to be nothing else to be embarrassed about anymore. Wow. Okay? And so, there's not going to be any need for marriage. And then it says that we're going to be like an angel. Like an angel. It doesn't say we're going to be angels. We're going to be like an angel. What it means by that is that we're eternal beings. We're eternal beings. All right, that's what he's saying by that. Having said that, let's read it again and see if it'll make a little more sense to you. Verse 34, and Jesus said, the sons of this age, right now while we're on earth, marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry or are given in marriage. Now, how do we become worthy to attain a resurrected body and to go to heaven? How? Through Jesus. Through Jesus' righteousness. He imputes His righteousness unto me. Then I become worthy. It's nothing that I can do to gain that worthiness. It's Jesus' worthiness, His righteousness that makes me righteous, that allows me then to be worthy of heaven and attaining that resurrected body. Right. So, those who are considered worthy because of Jesus to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead, we do believe in a literal physical resurrection of the body. Amen? When Jesus rose, did He raise with a body or was He some kind of a spirit? That's right. A physical resurrection. He physically raised from the dead. And He's up in heaven right now with the body. He's going to return in a body. And the Bible says that we're going to see the marks on His body. He even said, I'm not a ghost, when He appeared to the disciples after His resurrection. Okay? So, this is important to understand these basic truths. All right. And so, there in verse 36. For neither can they die anymore, For they are, so we're eternal. No more death. We die here on earth, but up in heaven, no more death. For they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. That's a cool way to refer to a believer. A son of the resurrection. No longer a son of Adam, because Adam sinned, and because of that we all die. But now we're a son of the resurrection because of Jesus. No longer associated with the old Adam. Amen? All right, verse 37. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Now, why does he say this to the Sadducees? He goes, you're rejecting the resurrection. You're rejecting the fact that there is eternal life, that the body is going to be resurrected, made new, and taken to heaven. All of this you're rejecting. But let me say something. When Moses was talking to God, he says he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And note that he says that they are still alive. That's the point. Notice. He is their God. Now, he didn't say he was their God. So what was he saying? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, all of those men, even though they lived 2,000 years ago, guess what? They're alive. So the moment a believer in Jesus dies, he's immediately in the presence of God. But the resurrection is going to come when the body's going to meet the spirit in heaven for all eternity, the glorified body. When the body of this humiliation will be left in the ground and the new body will be resurrected. So he's not the God of the dead. I was, when I was in Houston, we went to visit these couple of men. And if we were there, one of the guys, they introduced me to them and we were trying to share the gospel with them. And one of the guys asked me a question. Being that he was from Mexico and he knew that I was too, and I know the culture. He says, hey, what do you think about the Day of the Dead? Are you going to get roses? Are you going to go to a tomb? I said, absolutely not. He looks at me, well, why not? I said, because I believe in the God of the living, not of the dead. The God that I preach is alive. Why am I going to go put flowers in a tomb of a dead person when the one I believe in is resurrected and alive? I preach a living God, not a dead one. And so, praise the Lord for that message in the Bible, that we preach and we believe that the God is the God of the living and not of the dead. For all live in him. Whoever places their faith in him are alive in him. People, these are some tremendous truths. Hang on to them hard. Believe it and preach it. This is truth. And some of the scribes answered and said, teacher, you spoke well. Now, this is a funny scene. The scribes were opposites, the enemy of the Sadducees. And they're like cracking up. Well, he put you in your place, Sadducee. He told you about the resurrection. That's what he's saying. They're laughing at the Sadducees because Jesus put them in their place. So they weren't exactly saying, hey, way to go, Jesus, we believe what you're saying. They're saying, yeah, you put them in their place. For they did not have courage to question, and they didn't have any courage to question him anymore. Right? Now, in the final moments, I just want to, real quick, again, Jesus is still on the subject of resurrection. Because this is so important. It's so important that we preach that, that we believe it, that we understand what heaven's going to be like. And then he said, verse 41, he said to them, how is it that they say Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So God said to my God, Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. David therefore calls him Lord. How is he his son? So David's was saying through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, was saying this, that Jesus, by the power of the resurrection, proved to be God. Acts chapter 2 and verse 34, Peter quoted the same verse, referring to the fact that it's talking about Jesus proved to be God by the power of the resurrection. And it also shows us that through the Spirit's guide, David acknowledged that the Messiah would be divine. All right? David, through the Holy Spirit's guidance, understood that the Messiah would be divine. And so the whole point of Jesus saying this is that, look, I am the Messiah, and I am God, because I'm going to raise from the dead. And David saw that, and he called me his God, the resurrected God. Praise the Lord. I wonder if you know this God. I wonder if you know Jesus as your Savior. Trust him today. Father, thank you. Thank you for Jesus. And even though the religious group and the nation rejected him, we have believed him with all of our hearts. And we believe that he is the resurrection and the life. The God of the living, not of the dead. Thank you, Jesus. That because of your resurrection, we're going to get our resurrected bodies. We're going to be like the angels. We're never going to die. And we're going to have an intimate relationship with you for all eternity. We bless you for these truths. And we love you, Lord Jesus. In your name, amen.